Good morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 30 this morning as we continue our study in the book of Exodus. We are in a section in the book of Exodus, you remember, where Moses is in Mount Sinai. He's up on the mountain with God, and God is talking to him about the tabernacle and the priesthood. And he's giving him instructions about these institutions in the nation of Israel, which were designed to express the obedience and the worship of the Israelites. We're getting to the end of this section, and you may remember that in chapter 29, verse 38, in the instructions concerning the priesthood that God gave Moses, we began a study of the service of the priests in Israel. That goes from chapter 29, verse 38, through chapter 30, verse 38. And we got halfway through that in our last lesson, and we hope to finish it this morning. Now, we pointed out before that God's purpose for the Israelites, as expressed in chapter 19, was that they be a kingdom of priests, verse 6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This was his desire for the nation of Israel. We pointed out that a priest is a person who stands between man and God. He represents God to man by announcing the word of God to people, by announcing the plan of God, the love of God to people that they would not know in any other way. And he represents people to God. A priest is a person who prays for other people. He bears their needs to God in prayer. He represents them as a fellow human being before God. And the Israelites were to be this as a nation in the world. They were to be a special people that were designed to bring other people from the world to the knowledge of God. And frequently people came to Israel and they became a part of this nation because they learned of God and the wonderful things that God was doing through this nation. And that was God's purpose for Israel. In the New Testament, we learn that, well, before I get into that, let me remind you, too, that within this nation of priests, there was a priestly group. Now, this is where it gets confusing. Aaron and his sons were the priests of the nation of priests. And so when God told the priests in the nation to do this or that, he was giving instructions concerning Aaron and his sons who were to carry out the functions of priests in the nation. And as they did this, they would be a visual aid for all the other priestly Israelites concerning their ministry and how they were to function in the world. Aaron and his sons were visual aids to all the other priests in Israel of what it meant to be a priest and how to carry on their function. And in the section that we're studying, the service of the priests, it's talking mainly about the things that Aaron and his sons did. But these reflect on the responsibilities of all the Israelites. And they would have helped the other Israelites perceive what it means to be a priest and how to function as a priest. Now we turn to the New Testament too in the book of 1 Peter, and we learn there that you and I are priests. That every Christian, every believer in Jesus Christ is called to be a priest. And that the church is a kingdom of priests as well. Not that these two groups are identical, they are not identical. But we have this in common. That we are all, as Christians, to be priests. We're to represent God to men, and we're to represent men to God. Consequently, what God told the Israelite priests is helpful to us, because we, like the average ordinary lay priest in Israel, could gain a great deal of help in understanding our role in the plan of God as God explained this to the priests in Israel. So as we consider the service of the priests in particular, beginning in chapter 39 and going through chapter 29 and going through chapter 30, we see some things that are also taught in the New Testament as being very important for us as priests to practice in our service. This is part of our service. Now, I'm not talking here about people in, quote, full-time Christian ministry, pastors, teachers, that kind of thing, exclusively. This applies to them, but it applies to every Christian man and woman and boy and girl. Every person in this room who is a believer in Jesus Christ is a priest unto God. You have a special relationship, a special responsibility. So this is helpful for each person here. Now, as we get into the section before us this morning, let's just review briefly what the first three items of service were that we studied 2 weeks ago. In the first part of this section, in chapter 29, verses 39 through 40, 38 through 46, the daily offerings of Israel were mentioned. And here, the priests, that is, Aaron and his sons, were told that they were to offer every day an offering every morning and every evening. And we pointed out that the particular offerings that they offered were designed to express the total consecration of the Israelites to God twice a day. Their dedication, the dedication of their persons, and the dedication of their work to God. The second service of the priest is in chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. And here we had instructions concerning the altar of incense and the incense offering that was offered on that altar. And the purpose of this instruction was to emphasize for the Israelites the importance of their constant communion with God in prayer, which the burning of incense symbolized in that culture and which it symbolizes throughout Scripture. The importance of constant communion with God. It's important for a priest to do that. The third thing is in verses 11 through 16, and that involved the payment of a small amount of money each time a census was taken in Israel. Each individual Israelite who was of an adult age had to pay a certain amount of money, and we pointed out that the purpose of this law was that it would help the Israelites remember their corporate calling and their corporate responsibility, that they were called by God as a nation. This took place when the nation was counted. Kind of the closest thing we have to that in this church is when we come out with a new edition of the directory. And that's when all the people are counted again. And the people were reminded at that time of their corporate unity and responsibility and privilege as a nation in view of God's purpose for them in the world. Now this brings us down to where we want to begin today in verse 17 of chapter 30 to begin the next section of instructions concerning the service of the priests. And these deal with the laver. A laver was one of the pieces of furniture in the courtyard of the tabernacle. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it." Now, we're fortunate that photographs have come down to us through archaeology that Moses and Aaron took, so we'll ask Frank to show us these on the screen, and here is a photograph of the laver. A laver was a reservoir that was designed to hold a lot of water in the courtyard of the tabernacle. And as you can see, it rested on a large bronze base. It was a heavy, heavy thing. You would have the next one, Frank, please. And this shows the relative position of the laver in the courtyard. You can see that it was located between the altar of burnt offerings, where animal sacrifices were made as worship and to make satisfaction for the sins of the Israelites, between that altar and the tabernacle structure proper. Now, there's great significance to the position of the laver. As a believer in Israel brought a sacrifice to the tabernacle on any particular day, he would offer it at the altar of burnt offerings. This would take care of his sin, provided it was a sin offering. Then, having helped the individual Israelite with his offering, the priest needed to wash before he could enter the tabernacle, to get all the blood off of his hands and to make him acceptable in the presence of God in the tabernacle. And so he would go from the altar of burnt offerings to the laver to clean up, and then he could enter the tabernacle and have fellowship with God and offer his other sacrifices and do his service there with the lampstand and with the table of showbread and offer incense on the incense altar. Before he could enter there and have fellowship with God, he had to clean up. So that was the purpose of the laver. Now, the next picture shows a diagram of the tabernacle, and you can visualize the relationship of the pieces of the furniture to one another very, very clearly. The Israelite would enter the gate, which here is at the bottom of the picture. He would proceed to the altar of burnt offerings, and there he would meet the priest, one of Aaron's sons, who would help him with his offering. The priest would then wash up, and he would enter the tabernacle for other service. But before he could enter the tabernacle, he had to be clean. And that's the reason for the laver. Verse 19, "And Aaron and his son shall wash their hands and their feet from it," from the laver. Notice that they were to wash their hands and their feet. The priests ministered barefoot in the tabernacle, in the tabernacle courtyard, because it was holy ground. Remember when Moses appeared at the burning bush, God said, "Take your sandals off your feet, Moses, because the land, the ground on which you're standing, is holy." And out of reverence to God, the priests served him in the tabernacle barefoot. Before they could enter the tabernacle proper, they had to wash their hands and they had to wash their feet. And this symbolized for the Israelites the importance of cleansing with regard to the works of their hands and where they went, their walk, how they conducted themselves as people, symbolized by their feet. So it represents, you see, the cleansing of their works and of their walk before they could offer worship to God and enter into fellowship with Him. "They shall wash their hands and their feet from it when they enter the tent of meeting," that is the tabernacle proper. "They shall wash with water, and they shall not, that they may not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord," that is inside the tabernacle, "so they shall wash their hands and their feet that they may not die. And it shall be a perpetual statute for them and for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations." The purpose of this particular piece of legislation was that it was to teach the people of Israel the importance of continual cleansing in their relationship with God. Now, the same thing is taught in the New Testament for us. And we have been given a laver, so to speak, as believers, though it's not a physical piece of furniture. In the book of 1 John, verse 9 of chapter 1, we read that we are to confess our sins. If we confess our sins, the verse says, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that's written to Christians. And it is an encouragement to us to confess our sins to God as we go through life, as we conduct our work, as we go through our walk as believers day by day. We become defiled, morally defiled, ethically defiled. We become sinners all over again through practice. And we need to be cleansed before we can have fellowship with God as Christians. And the way we get cleansing is not going to a building and washing our hands and our feet, but it's simply by confessing our sins to God. Now, confessing means to agree with God that what we have done is, in fact, sin. Doesn't mean we have to name every sin that we have committed, though we should if we're conscious of particular sins. But confession simply means to agree that we have fallen short of God's standards for us, that we have failed Him. And this needs to be done frequently for us to maintain cleanliness before God. Now notice that it is our responsibility to confess our sins. It's God's responsibility to cleanse us. See, it's not our responsibility to cleanse ourselves by making up in some way for the sins that we have committed. We don't have to do penance as Christians to make up for the sins that we have committed. God cleanses us, and all He expects of us is confession of our sins. Simply to acknowledge that we have done wrong, and then He promises that He will clean us up and make us acceptable so that we can continue to have fellowship with Him and serve Him effectively as His priests. In heaven, Satan comes before God and he says to God, "Aha, did you see what so-and-so did today?" And he points the finger at you and at me. And he says to God, "This person committed sin. He is worthy of death." And Jesus Christ, as our advocate, responds to Satan, and he says to Satan, "My blood has paid for the sins of that Christian. They have been forgiven." So the adversary of our souls has no ground to accuse us before God. The basis of our cleansing is the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross of Calvary, and that makes it impossible for Satan to gain a foothold against us in accusing us. And that's why you and I can enjoy true freedom from the penalty of sin as we confess our sins to God. We don't have to worry that God has really forgiven us, that we are not really clean, because He's promised that if we simply confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, there's a lot more we could say about that, and maybe should, but let's keep moving on. Verse 22 takes us into the next section that deals with the next responsibility of the priests in their service, and this involves the anointing oil. "Moreover, the Lord spoke to Aaron," or Moses, "saying, 'Take also for yourself the finest of spices, of flowing myrrh, 500 shekels, and of fragrant cinnamon, half as much, 250, and of fragrant cane, 250, and of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin.'" By the way, all these references to shekels are references to a measure of weight. It's not to a coin. Money was not coined until the 7th century. Coined money did not exist in the world at this time. The shekel is a weight measure. "And you shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And with it you shall anoint the tent of meeting," that is the tabernacle structure, "and the ark of the testimony," the box in which the testimony being the tablets of the law on which were inscribed the Ten Commandments, in which to anoint the Ark of the Covenant, in other words, and the table, a reference to the table of showbread, and all its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense. All these things in verse 27 were in the holy place, and the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and the laver and its stand. These were in the courtyard of the tabernacle. All these things were to be sprinkled with this anointing oil. "You shall also consecrate these things that they may be most holy. Whoever touches these things shall be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister as priests to me. And you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it in the same proportions. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. This particular recipe was not to be duplicated by anybody in Israel. It resulted in a concoction that was for a unique purpose. Whoever shall mix any like it, or whoever puts any of it on a layman, that is a stranger, person who should not have it put on him, shall be cut off from his people. And that phrase refers to put to death in Israel. This is a very serious thing. God prescribed this anointing oil so that the people would appreciate the privilege of being priests. Each priest, each of Aaron's sons, was anointed with oil. They had a little of this oil poured on them. And this set them apart as distinct for a special purpose as a priest in Israel. This symbolized what God did to every Israelite, not physically, but spiritually, in setting them aside for a special purpose. And it symbolizes what God does for you and me in making us his priests as well. He has anointed each Christian with oil, special oil. Now, we've pointed out many times before that oil is used symbolically in the Old Testament of the Holy Spirit. God put his Holy Spirit on these priests, and he puts his Holy Spirit on us. One of the things that Jim has been emphasizing in this series of messages that we've been having on the Upper Room Discourse is the unique blessing of having the Holy Spirit in our lives as Christians. Jesus Christ predicted in the Upper Room that when he went back to heaven, he would send his Holy Spirit on his believers, and that the Holy Spirit would indwell them permanently. And that took place for the first time on the day of Pentecost. Each Christian, each of us, has the Holy Spirit in our bodies. Now, this is not something we feel. It's not something we sense or are aware of in any way. But it is a reality. There are a lot of things about us that we don't sense consciously. We may be dying of cancer and not even know it. Fortunately, the Holy Spirit has exactly the reverse effect on us. He empowers us. He strengthens us. We're not aware of his presence. But when we become believers, we are anointed with his Spirit. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 says, if a Christian does not have the Holy Spirit, he is not a Christian. This happens the moment a person trusts Christ. It's not some second blessing, second work of grace that God does in his life, but it takes place at the moment of salvation. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, we are made members of the body of Christ. That's what this baptism of the Holy Spirit does. Actually, the baptism and the anointing of the Holy Spirit are two different ministries, but the difference is not something that we want to get into this morning. The emphasis in this passage is on anointing. The Holy Spirit came upon the priests to enable them to fulfill their function. They needed divine enablement, and that is the purpose of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in anointing Christians. It's to enable them to carry out their service. In the book of 1 John, John writes that we have an anointing from the Holy One. He's writing to believers. You have been empowered as a Christian to carry out the will of God with God's help. And as you face an opportunity to serve the Lord from day to day, as you go about your line of work, your activities, you can rest confident that God is enabling you to do what he has called you to accomplish. in representing him before men and men before him. God does that when the Holy Spirit anoints us. And this procedure here, this initial anointing of the priests, which took place with every new priest inducted into the priesthood in Israel, reminded the Israelites of the privilege and the power involved in being a priest. Only the sons of Aaron in Israel were anointed with this oil, and it helped all the priests in Israel realize that this was a great privilege. This was something special that could not be done to everybody. And we need to keep that in mind, too, that our ministry as representing men before God and God before men is something that is a high calling in the world. You ever get the feeling that what you're doing in life is not very significant? I'm sure all of us have felt that way. And when I get the feeling that way, I need to back off and remember what my real calling in the world is. That I'm here as a priest to bring people to God and to bring God to people. And that applies to every one of us. That is why you are on this planet, my brother and sister. It is a privilege to do that. And God has enabled us to do it by empowering us with His Holy Spirit. The last service of the priest begins in verse 34 and goes through the end of the chapter. And it involves the incense that was offered on the altar of incense. Then the Lord said to Moses, take for yourselves spices, stacte, onycha, galbanum, spices, these three spices, with pure frankincense. There shall be an equal part of each of these four spices. And with it you shall make incense. You shall make incense a perfume, the work of a perfumer, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, that is, before the Ark of the Covenant on the other side of the veil in the holy place. There I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. And the incense which you shall make, you shall not make in the same proportions for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for the Lord. Whoever shall make any like it, according to the same recipe, to use as a perfume, shall be cut off from his people. It may be that some Israelite woman would pass the tabernacle one day. She'd say, boy, that sure smells good. That would make lovely perfume. I'll make me up a batch of that. That was prohibited in Israel because the incense was to be associated only with the prayers of God's saints to their God. Now, the purpose of this command in these verses was to help the Israelites realize that only prayer as God directed would be acceptable to Him. They could not offer just any incense on the incense altar. They had to offer incense in accordance with God's directions. Now, if you were here 2 weeks ago and heard Jim preach at 11 o'clock, you remember that he was talking about prayer, and he made a strong point of the fact that God doesn't promise just to answer every prayer. It is prayers in harmony with His will, in accordance with His name. Prayers as He has directed prayer should be offered. Prayer in harmony with the will of God as He has revealed it in Scripture. These are the prayers that God promises to hear and to answer. He does not give us a blank check as Christians and say, anything you want, you can have. It's anything we want that is in harmony with His will, in harmony with His purposes in the world that He promises to give us. And that was being taught the Israelites here in the very particular directions that were given regarding the incense that was a symbol of their prayers to God. We have to be careful how we pray. Not that we're going to get zapped with a divine thunderbolt. If we say the wrong thing to God, God doesn't deal with us that way, of course. But we need to put God's concerns first. That's one of the most important things, I think, in praying the way God wants us to pray. One of the very first thing that Jesus taught his disciples to say in the Lord's Prayer was, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." The glory of God is to be primary in the life of a believer. That should be more important to us than anything else. Paul could say, "Whether I live or die, it is for the glory of God." Didn't matter to him, really. The important thing was that God be glorified. And our praying ought to reflect that. That's true just as much of us as it was of the Israelites. Our Father, we do thank you today for the great privilege that you have given us of being priests to God in this world. Lord, we're aware that there are only a very small percentage of Christians in the total population of the world, and we are among this small minority. And we realize that this is a privileged position, and we pray that we may fulfill our function as priests in the world, that you will help us to reach out to others with the knowledge of God that we have and to share this with them so that they can come to know you as their Savior. We pray too that we will be faithful to bear the needs of other people to you in prayer and intercession, and to secure your activity on their behalf as well as on our own. Thank you for the privilege of standing between our fellow men and yourself. Thank you for the tremendous position that you've brought us into of being your sons and daughters. And we pray that you will help us this week to be faithful in the calling that you've placed before us and to enjoy the privileges that are ours in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.